All right, welcome along. My name's Dan. It's good to be here together, even though it's week seven, sticking there with exams. We're starting off a series in Leviticus. It's going to be fun. It's going to be interesting. And today we start off with the topic of bloody religion as we look at this really outrageous religion that's here in Leviticus. We're going to think a little bit about relationship with God. I did some thorough research in preparation for this, and I did a Google image search on what does relationship with God look like. And these are the sort of images you get when you search for relationship with God. Relationship with God is hands in the air in big open spaces, or it's sunset, or it's hands in the air at sunset. Well, continuing the outdoors theme, often relationship with God is at a cliff edge or on a mountain. That sort of makes sense. Or maybe just at the train, you know, train line on the way to the mountain. If you know your Bible well, you know relationship with God happens at the cross. Lots of images of the cross. Or evangelicals, relationship with God is reading your Bible and knowing Him through the Bible. But then this one, I thought, just captures it all best because it's sort of like the Venn diagram meets in the middle with all of them. This is virtually heaven itself. Relationship with God is a Bible outdoors at sunset with a cross. If our hands were in the air, it'd be everything. What if you asked an Israelite, though, who had the book of Leviticus as the center of their religion, what does relationship with God look like? It'd look something like this. It's still the Qumran poster font, but it's a spatter of blood. Relationship with God in the Old Testament, in Israel, in Leviticus, blood and sacrifice is right at the center. It's central to their worship. It's central to their relationship with God. In the temple, there was a morning and evening burnt offering that we've just read about. You could come and offer the burnt offering. If you were really religious like Job, he offered a burnt offering every day for the sins of him and his family. Sacrifice, blood, that's what relationship with God looks like. It's our big topic today as we kick off Leviticus, spending 7 weeks in Leviticus, 7 weeks in this really outrageous book that's really quite uncommon for people to actually read or talk about much. Just as a survey, who's actually heard any teaching on the book of Leviticus in church before? Was that yesterday, Luke? There you go. Not much, which is very strange because if you were an Israelite child, apparently going to synagogue, what's the first book that you study in synagogue as an Israelite child? The first chapter is this. It's Leviticus 1 is the first thing you read. Leviticus is the first book you study as a child in synagogue. For Christians, however, it's one of those weird, neglected books that you read as you're doing your Bible reading, you know, through the whole Bible, and you get through it as quick as possible because who knows what's going on. We don't hear it taught on much. But imagine if this was the first chapter you studied when you learned about what's it like to have a relationship with God. The first thing you read is killing animals. It'd be radically different. It's going to be really helpful for us looking through Leviticus because it's in the Bible. Because as Christians, we're convinced the Bible's God's word and that he knows what he's talking about when he says the whole of his word points to his son Jesus and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting and training us in righteousness. We can't neglect Leviticus. So let's get an orientation to the book. Where are we in the Bible? Well, Leviticus comes in the early days of a new relationship. If you're following your handout, that's where we are. It's the early days of a new relationship between God and Israel. It's book 3 of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And it continues a narrative where God has been saving Israel to have a relationship with himself. So a brief overview if you're not familiar with the story. We start back at creation. God makes the world a perfect world to have a relationship with people. It goes pear-shaped very quickly as people rebel against him. Brings in futility, death, frustration, God's judgment. Life is not the way it should be. But God starts his rescue plan. With the man Abraham and his family who become the Israelites, God's going to have relationship with the world through Abraham's family, the Israelites. He saves Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He brings them to himself to say, let's have a relationship where I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. It's founded on his kindness to them. And he brings them to meet him at Mount Sinai. And as Israel comes to meet this God who is loving and compassionate, who's rescued them, when they meet him at Mount Sinai, it's kind of like God says, well, hang on, there's something you need to know about me and something you need to know about you. See, as they meet God at Mount Sinai, what does it look like? It looks like this. If you can see it there, it's like Mount Doom from Lord of the Rings. It's not the fluffy white clouds of heaven as they meet God. God represents himself in a mountain that is shaking with an earthquake. There's a rumble of thunder. There's dark cloud. There's fire. And he says, well, you better put up a fence around the mountain because if you get too close to me, I will kill you. You will die. God saying, I am a pure God, a holy God, a righteous God, and you, the people I've called to have a relationship with me, are not. And your uncleanness is a great danger to you if you get close to me. you cannot come near the perfect God when, well, as people, we know we're all broken. We know we're corrupt. We know we're not the people we could be or should be. Israel's called to have a relationship with God, to be his people, but it's dangerous. Dangerous to be close to a God who's rightly angry at the evil in the world and the evil in us, the brokenness in us. He's a burning fire against evil, he says, even the evil in his people. But he wants to make this relationship work. He's committed to the relationship. And so that's where we get up to in Leviticus, is him explaining how this relationship will work. Now, just before this in Leviticus, we have the last chapter of Exodus. In Exodus, a lot of it's taken up with the building of a tent. The instructions to build a tent where God will be with his people, the tabernacle. And that's where we finished in Leviticus. Here's the last chapter of Leviticus. It says this, "Then the cloud," that was the cloud that was on the mountain, "covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." That God who represents himself with Mount Doom images has just moved into the tent in the middle of the camp, which is slightly terrifying. It'd be like if you had some sort of astronomical vacuum machine somehow, and you could vacuum up the sun and get it into a little box, right? You got the whole of the power of the sun, the sun's intensity and light and energy, all in this box is trembling and shaking with power. You don't want to drop that. It's going to end badly if you do. God is living in a tent in the midst of Israel, right in the middle of the camp. It's terrifying. It's dangerous. He's not on the mountain anymore. The pure God is in the tent. And then Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. What happens next at the start of the book? He speaks from the tent to the people. And what we hear is the whole book of Leviticus. It's still narrative. It's just God speaking continually from the tent to Moses to tell Israel the rules of the relationship. How's this relationship going to work? How will a perfect, pure, and holy God live with an unclean people? How will they survive that close to him if he really is angry with the evil and uncleanness in them? The whole of the book of Leviticus is taken up with that issue. How can the unclean people of God, how will that uncleanness be dealt with as they live with a pure God? Have you lived in a share house where you've had a neat freak and a slob living together? It doesn't always go well, does it? I don't know, maybe you're one of those two people. The book of Leviticus is a bit like that. How can a pure God live with his unclean people? How will that uncleanness be managed? And so we get a structure for the book. Here's an outline if you want to jot it down. Leviticus looks like this. There's seven chapters of laws about sacrifices, and they're really significant because they purify the people. Then there's three chapters on the priests who carry out the work of purification and teach the people about purity. There's six chapters on ritual cleanness and uncleanness, to make sure you're clean as you come to worship God. And then 11 chapters on the far more significant issues of holiness. How can you actually be pure like God in your daily living, in your morality, in living as his saved people? The book is all about how an unclean people can live with a pure God. As we go through this over 7 weeks, we're going to have two talks in each of those sections, but just one on the priests because I had to make a cut somewhere. Today we're studying that first section with the very first sacrifice, the most foundational sacrifice, the most foundational ritual, the burnt offering. This is where relationship with God really has its foundation in the religion for them. And the big idea is that sacrifice is needed to have relationship with God. Life for life, death for death sacrifice is essential if you want to coexist with God. We're going to see how that works by working through chapter 1. The structure of chapter 1, we've got one sacrifice in chapter 1, the burnt offering, but three different options. You could offer a bull or something from the flock, a lamb or a goat, or one of the birds. They're mostly the same. We're going to look through mostly the bull because it's got the most details, but we'll make reference to the other ones as we go. If sacrifice is essential to maintaining relationship with God, well, what does this sacrifice tell us about what sort of relationship you have with God? Okay, this is a foundation for relationship with God. What's it telling us about the sort of relationship? We're going to look through three steps, three attributes of the sacrifice. First of all, substitution. A sacrifice is about substitution. Something takes your place. If you're going to come to sacrifice something, you've got to bring something to sacrifice, something that you're going to lose in the process. One of your animals is going to die. Now, you could bring different animals. There's three options. And I think the three options are to deal with different sorts of people with different levels of wealth, right? If you're rich and you've got cows, you can bring a bull. You should bring a bull. If you're an average person, though, you've just got sheep and lambs and that sort of thing, so you bring one of those. But if you're poor and you don't have any animals, then you can buy a pigeon or a dove. and sacrifice that. God's grace is going to cost you. A bull is a really expensive animal, even a goat. Sacrifice is going to cost you, but it shouldn't be prohibitively expensive that only the rich can actually have a relationship with God. In his mercy and kindness, he wants to make it possible that everyone can. It's going to cost, but it's for everyone. And it's got to cost you. It's got to be a domesticated animal. It's got to be one of these. You can't go fishing and catch a trout or whatever and sacrifice that. Your sacrifice has to be costly to you, something you owned, something you bought. David says at one point, "Far be it from me to sacrifice to the Lord something that cost me nothing." Right? So only domesticated animals that have actually cost you. What else about the substitute? Well, you can't just bring any animal as your swap. It's got to be a good one. It's got to be without defect. See it there in verse 3. You can't bring your three-legged goat that you don't want, right? You can't bring the diseased animal that's going to die anyway. It's got to be perfect. It's got to be without defect because it's substituting for you. If it's going to fix the relationship, it needs to be good. It needs to be perfect because you're not. It needs to be faultless because you're not. If you're going to send someone to do your exam for you at the end of semester, imagine you could do that. You could send someone else in. You want to send someone better at the subject than you, right? You've got to send a sacrifice that is faultless, perfect, without blemish, because your life is certainly not that. Now what happens? They bring the animal to the temple, and the Israelite does something that shows this really is a substitute, that this animal is going to be for them. Look at verse 4. What does it say? You're to lay, or literally you're to press down your hand on the head of the animal, essentially saying, this is mine. This is for me. This is on my behalf. This is instead of me. You see the result in verse 4, and it will be accepted for you. It's going to be accepted in your place. Whatever happens to the animal from now on is for you and instead of you. It's like you've been pulled out of the game. The coach has pulled you off. You've been subbed off. You're on the bench now for the rest of the game. And someone else is standing in your position. They're playing in your position, fulfilling your role, and you're on the bench. In sacrifice, you've been subbed out. And the goat goes in your place instead of you. For each of these attributes, I want to ask two questions. What does it tell us about ourselves? What does it tell us about God? Substitution, what does it tell us about ourselves? Well, if God creates a whole system like this, he's telling us we're simply not good enough on our own. We can't please God on our own. We need a substitute instead of us. If the coach pulls you off, he's pulling you off because you're not good enough. You need to be subbed out. We need something else. We need something to stand in our place, and it's got to be good. It's got to be perfect, faultless, because we're not. Now, you might say, well, that's a bit of a cop-out. It's an easy way out to be subbed out. I should stand before God on my own. I should have to relate to God on my own merit, my own goodness. You don't want to be subbed off. You take that attitude. The problem is, this is God's attitude. This is his teaching you, and his verdict is you need to be subbed off. It's time to sit on the bench. If the coach offers you a sub, it's because you need it. God's offering you a substitute because you need it. What does it tell us about God? Well, it says he's willing to accept a substitute. We can't take this for granted. Your lecturer will not be willing to accept a substitute for you in the final exam. You've got to sit your own. We can't take it for granted that God would give us a substitute. It's his generous mercy that he will accept less than he's owed, less than is deserved. He will let you sub out for something else. But at the same time, he's after a perfect life, faultless, without blemish. And as we'll see, he's after death, blood. That's what he's owed. Sacrifice is about a substitute, but it's about a substitute who dies. It's about the death of a substitute. See, what happens to the life that's standing in front of you, that cute little lamb that you've brought or the pigeon that you just bought? Well, after pressing your hand down on it, after identifying it as you, as standing in your place, what happens to it? Well, look at verse 5. What do you do to your bull? You slaughter it. You skin it. You cut it up. You wash out the intestines and the stomach and get rid of the excrement because that's not worthy of God. And then you burn it. After you just identified with this animal, this is your life. Everything that's going to happen to it is because of you and for you and instead of you. Well, you remember that as you run the knife along its throat. And you remember that it's for you as its blood spurts out and the priest catches it in the bowl because the blood symbolizes the life, your life. And as the priest goes and splashes that blood against the altar, that's for you. You remember it should have been you as you, or if it's a bird, as you wring the head off. As you chop it in pieces, the head, the legs, that's for you. As you skin it, or as a bird is ripped in half, it's for you. It's dead for you. Its blood is poured out for you. Its body is broken for you. Everything that happened to that animal was because of you, for you, instead of you. This is God's picture to show what you deserved. Now, I contemplated showing a photo of this, because the whole point is that this isn't read and heard. This is actually done. The Israelites would have seen this. They would have done it. They would have felt the feelings that go with it and the whatever it's like to actually kill an animal. But don't worry, I'm not going to show the gory images because we're not used to that sort of thing. But we need to get a sense of it, though. So I thought I'd show you my wife's rocking horse. This is a 130-year-old rocking horse, a family heirloom she's had since childhood. We had it restored this year, and the guy who was restoring it sent us some photos of the process along the way, and one of them slightly horrified us. We wondered, does he really know what he's doing, when it looked like that halfway through the process? Complete destruction. Its head's off, its legs are off, it's all in pieces. Not too dissimilar to what your lamb looks like as it stands in for you, just before it's burned. Dead. All cut up in pieces, until finally those pieces are all laid on the altar and they're all burned up completely and nothing is left. Everything that happened to that little lamb was for you, because of you, instead of you, because it's your sub standing in your place. What does this tell us about ourselves? It's a horrific image, isn't it? It's outrageous. What's most horrific, though, is that what God's doing is he's holding up a mirror for us. He's saying, you want to know yourself. You want to know what you deserve from me, what your offense against me, your ignoring of me, your rebellion against me has deserved? It's this. This is what you deserve from me. This is the consequence of your life. I think when we read something like this, we can be tempted to judge God. How barbaric is God to demand this of us? How barbaric to accept this? That's the wrong way to look at it. This is God showing something about us. It's his judgment on us, not our chance to judge him. This is a picture he gives us to show how bad our sin is and what it deserves from him. We think it's a small thing to casually ignore God, to hurt other people, to live a self-absorbed life, even to be self-righteous about it and boast about how good we are and judge others. The Bible's saying this is what that life deserves. As I was preparing for this, I read someone who wasn't afraid to really just show how gruesome this is and how awful is the reality that's pointing to. An old Presbyterian minister from like 1850. This is what he says as he talks about the sacrifice and about the cutting up of the animal. Here's a quote. "Here is death, and it has come in such a manner as to not leave a vestige of the victim's former aspect. The victim is all disfigured and has become a mass of disjointed bones and mangled flesh, because thus it shall be in the case of the lost in hell. The lost sinner's former joy and even all his relics of comfort are gone forever. No lover or friend would ever be able to recognize that lost one. But lo, as if even all of this were not expressive enough, that mangled mess is committed to the flames, and in the consuming flame, every remaining mark of its former state disappears. All is ashes. So complete is the doom of the sinner, as testified on this altar." If you think the way you treat God is insignificant, look at the altar. If you think God will just treat you with favor because you're such a great person, look at the altar. If you think God is only loving and always going to be accepting of everything, look at the altar. That's God's picture for Israel. For you to show how he ought to treat you and me because of how we've treated him. God was clear with Adam and Eve, and ever since, rejection of him is death. He's the source of life and everything good. This is the inevitable consequence and the penalty that we bring on ourselves when we reject God. What does it tell us about God then? It's pretty clear, isn't it? He hates evil. He hates the evil in the world, and the evil in the world comes from us. He hates the evil in us. He's personally angry with it, with us. Each of us, and each and every time we reject him, whether we do it overtly or subtly, he's rightly offended that comes out of us, that that's who we are. For our life and attitude towards God, we deserve punishment. We don't just need correction or discipline. this is what we ought to get from God, and it's what we would get if we faced him. If you face God without a suitable substitute, it's devastation. That's what the altar's pointing towards. Sacrifice is about a substitute. A substitute who dies. A substitute who dies to make atonement for us. There's no instruction in Leviticus why you give the burnt offering, but you see it, I think, in the results. You see the goal in the results, or the purpose in the results. The goal is that it achieves something for you. Verse 4, you're to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. To make atonement for you. The point of the substitute's death is that it makes atonement. Atonement is one of those made-up English words to translate an idea in the Bible that we didn't have an English word for. It's just simply at-one-ment. Right? So God and us are in hostile camps. We've got a problem with God. This is the sacrifice that makes the two at one. It's at one-ment. Here we get the idea that God deserves something from us. He deserves our death. But inherent in the word behind atonement is the idea of a ransom. And ransom in the Old Testament isn't like a hostage and a terrorist and that sort of thing. But God accepts less than he's owed. God will accept less than the full payment and not hold the offense against you anymore. And so for my life, I deserve death and I deserve God's anger, but he will accept less. In his mercy, he'll accept the sacrifice of something far less to make atonement between us. The lamb, in the end, isn't what makes atonement possible. What makes the atonement possible is that God has generously decided that he'll accept it instead of me. There's nothing incredibly worthwhile in the lamb or the bull even. It's that God will accept it instead of me. It's like playing Monopoly. If someone lands on your property with three houses, they owe you $750, but you go, oh, I'll just take King's Cross Station instead. Worth far less, but you're feeling kind. That's what the ransom is like. God accepts the lamb far less than he's deserved to make atonement. We're made at one with God. And so the whole point of this sacrificial system is it's God's gift to us. It's not that he needs animal sacrifice so we can eat every day. He gives this sacrifice system as an opportunity for us to have atonement at far lesser cost than we should pay him. Not our death, not our punishment. He devises a whole system to say there's an option of a substitute instead. It's death for you to bring atonement. Sacrifice is a gift from God. It's his mercy. The first result's atonement. The other way we see it is in verse 9. The result of the sacrifice, verse 9, the smoke of this death is smelt by God. And you see it there, it's an aroma pleasing to the Lord. You get the image. God is personally angry at sin, but he smells the smell of this burning death and his anger is soothed. He's pleased with you instead. His attitude changes. Sacrifice hasn't changed you. It's changed God's attitude to you. God is angry with us and our sin. Death's deserved, and it's the smell of the death of the lamb in your place that turns his anger aside. It allows relief from the anger of God. But here, God's anger is not like the pagan gods, who are capricious and moody and just enjoy doing nasty stuff to people. No, it's his settled and real and right anger against sin. It's his justice that he wants evil dealt with, that he hates evil in the world. But in sacrifice, what happens is he accepts the death of the substitute, and his anger towards the guilty person is appeased, soothed, it's diverted as something else dies. Atonement is made as God's anger is dealt with. And so the final result of this sacrifice is for the worshipper, they leave in a very different way to the way they came. They came burdened with their guilt. They came with a lamb that was going to die for them, but they left assured. Sacrifice has been made, your substitute stood in your place, and you leave accepted. Atonement has been made. God is not angry, God is pleased. The two of them are at one now. That's an amazing relief to leave sacrifice like that, isn't it? Not hoping, not wishing, not wondering, but assured. You've laid your hand on the sacrifice. Atonement's made. God is pleased. It'd be like the relief of being able to walk out of one of your final exams, and as you hand in the paper, they just stamp it 100%. No stress waiting for results then, is there? The worshipper leaves knowing that God is pleased as he looks on them. Not because they've changed, but because he's accepted the sacrifice. Accepted something you could never do for yourself. Two questions then. What does it tell us about ourselves? Well, it tells us the one way to know God's pleasure, to have relationship with him, to have peace with him, we need a sacrifice of atonement. That's the only way that he's designed for you. It also says it's possible to be sure that God is happy with you. It's possible to be sure that God accepts you. And it's not proud. It's not pride. It's not that you think you're wonderful. It's because of sacrifice, something dying in your place. Real religion is bloody. It's a relationship, it's peace with God that's based on spilled blood for you. Something that God makes possible, that he allows. And all through the Old Testament, these burnt offerings make the relationship possible between Israel and God. They offered one of these every morning and every evening for the community, and yet people like Job offered it every day because he was so concerned that he had a right relationship with God. What does it tell us about God? It tells us he's merciful. He will accept something to die in your place to change his attitude towards you. He will accept the lamb or the bull instead. But that raises a question, how can this really work? If God really cares about sin, if he's really angry with it, how can he keep accepting less? A lamb or a pigeon is not good enough. It obviously isn't because you have to keep doing it. How can a bloody religion like this actually work? God surely can't just keep accepting less. We have to wait hundreds of years to see where the full payment's coming from, because it's always pointing to a better sacrifice where it would actually work. We see it in the bloody relationship that we can have with God through Jesus. That's what it's pointing to. Real religion is bloody. It just needed a better blood. The whole system was pointing to Jesus. As the author of Hebrews says, he's talking about these sacrifices when he says this. The law of sacrifice and everything else, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And he goes on, these sacrifices couldn't actually fully atone for you because they're repeated and they're only animals. They couldn't do the job. God's justice and anger couldn't be truly satisfied. They were always pointing to something better. God designed the whole outrageous system to get us ready for the most outrageous thing yet, that he would provide the better sacrifice. He provides the system, then he provides the better sacrifice as well, the perfect substitute, truly without blemish, who can truly swap in for you, his own son, Jesus. The most outrageous thing is that after showing the devastating situation we're in for our sin, he then pays the devastating price himself. And so we see it all through the New Testament, as the New Testament writers reflect on Jesus and his sacrifice for us, and they pick up the sacrifice language. Let's have a look at three of them, just to see how this burnt offering language comes up with Jesus. So Peter says this, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." He was the one that's truly perfect, who substituted for you. Or Paul says it like this, "Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." The Greek words for fragrant offering are the same reflection as the pleasing aroma. Jesus is the one whose death turns aside God's anger for us. John says it as well. "But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Here's the sacrifice where atonement is made, not just for you, but for the whole world, not just for a week, but once and for all. The ultimate burnt offering was the very Son of God who wasn't brought, but who willingly went to the cross. There your substitute had his blood poured out for you. There his body was broken for you. There he died for you. Everything that happened to him was because of you, for you, on your behalf, to make atonement, peace, purification, and forgiveness. And the amazing thing is, right here in Leviticus, the very first chapter Israelite children would have studied in synagogue, is the gospel already laid out, that God would provide a sacrifice of atonement, something that would stand in for you to turn aside his anger. The cross is there right on page one of Leviticus, even though it doesn't come for hundreds of years later. Jesus was always the goal. He was always the one who'd paid the full price. Relationship with God was always going to depend on a substitute who died to bring atonement. It was always the Son of God. If that's true, then God has provided the substitute we need, the substitute you need, and he's produced the results we never could, atonement, purification, that we're at one with God. This is what relationship with God looks like. It looks like the blood of the cross that Jesus spilled for us. What about you then? Where's your relationship with God at? What's your relationship with God based on? What are you laying your hand on to bring to God, to have a relationship with Him? What are you trusting to stand in your place and get you right with God? Are you bringing Him your own goodness? Are you bringing Him your own sadness for sin, perhaps? Are you bringing Him your determination to do better, or your church attendance, or the fact that you're a Bible study leader who knows their Bible well? Are you offering just vague hopes that it'll be okay? All of those things have never been enough. It was always a life that was required, a perfect life, a substitute's death. This is a horrifying chapter of the Bible. As God holds up the mirror, it's even more horrifying as we see on the cross what Jesus did, that He took what we deserved. It's horrifying, but it's also an outrageously good chapter, because we can see how outrageously generous God is towards us. If He paid that price for you, He didn't do it needlessly. He's offering you the sub because you need it, because you can't do it yourself. And He offers it in great generosity and high personal cost. How's your relationship with God? Have you pressed your hand on the head of Jesus? Have you accepted His standing in for you, His horrific death? Has it been for you instead of you? This is what faith in Jesus is. It's metaphorically to put your hand on His head and to go, I accept Him as my sacrifice, as my substitute, to see His death as His death for you, for your guilt. And then you walk home with that wonderful assurance, atonement has been made. God is pleased. We are at one. There's nothing you can offer God that comes close to the Lord Jesus. Praise God, you don't have to. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You confront us with reality. You don't let us hide, imagining that we're better than we are. Father, we thank You that You provide what we need as well. Then when we understand ourselves, that You provide a sacrifice of atonement to bring peace with You, forgiveness, and that we can know that You're pleased with us. Thank You that You gave us pictures of that in sacrificial system, and that You show us how You make that payment fully in Jesus. Father, please help us to place our hand on His head and to trust that He stands in our place, and to know that we have peace with You through Him. In His name we pray. Amen.